I was in New York City, Hofstra University area, for another conference. And so someone on the worship team in Chinatown asked me, how does it feel to be back? And I said, he asked me, how is Sweden? And I said, how is Sweden? It's not as good as me being back at BCC. And then he said, okay, well, how is Sweden? I said, Sweden was awesome. So being back is even better, and it's good to see all of you again. And my heart is heavy because next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we were commissioned in the Chinatown English Service to go to the United Kingdom for another 2 weeks after this. And then, Lord willing, after that, no more traveling, at least if I have anything to say. But it's up to the Lord. But anyway, so it's good to be back. Many of you are traveling. Many of you are here for the summer. Many of you are visiting. I want to welcome you this morning. Now, you have a Bible. You probably had it open, but if you closed it, please open it back to the New Testament book of James, chapter 3, verse 13. And you don't need the text. You can just leave it. The title is fine. Great. Perfect. And does that light blink behind me? Does it ever blink? Do you know what I'm talking about? It does? We'll fix it. Good. Okay. So let me pray for us as we begin. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to now to your word, whether we come to church regularly or whether this is our first time at church in a long time or even ever, we pray that you would speak to us by your powerful Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one of you, Father, the triune God, who teaches us and reminds us of the teachings and promises of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, may your Spirit teach us this morning, we pray. Amen. So we'll begin with a story from college. I remember the first 3 years of my years at UCLA, which is a college on the West Coast near Los Angeles. I lived in a dormitory for several years. First 3 years was in dorms, so I never had to cook, never really had to clean too much, and never had to go grocery shopping. But then my fourth year, some of you who are going to college, you know, right? Guys in college? Yoo-hoo! Yeah, right there. Thanks. Perfect. So my fourth year in college was the first year I had to live in an apartment. And because I had to live in an apartment, I had to do something for the very first time. That wasn't just for fun. It was actually to survive. That was buy groceries. And I remember one of the very first times I went to a supermarket, my senior year of college, I had a couple guy roommates, and we went there, and I remember thinking supermarkets are incredible because that one of the first times I ever went shopping, for real, they had a sale on soda. Six packs of soda, 99 cents. A six-pack. That was, granted, is about 20 years ago, but still a good deal. We came back with maybe 100 or 200 six-packs. So I'm not exaggerating. It was a lot of soda. That's really sad. The sadder part was actually that it didn't last more than a week or two. But the other thing I learned going to the supermarket, besides they have sales, was I had to buy fruits and vegetables for the first time. Before that, my mom used to take me as a little kid, and I'd just hold the little plastic bag, and I was excited to do whatever my mom said. She would pick up something, a vegetable, a fruit, and she'd just put it in the bag, and it was my job to carry it, tie it, and put it in the shopping cart. Well, one day I found myself realizing, I have to get the fruit. And so I looked at the cantaloupe, thought, what makes a good cantaloupe? Looked at the watermelon. I didn't even go to the vegetable aisle. And I got my fruit, and I'm thinking, I see an apple, and I look at it, and I put it in my bag. Looks about right. Picked another apple, and with my incredible keen training, I thought, this apple looks red. So I put it in my bag. And this apple was also red, so I was doing that. And then, a few moments of standing there, this woman came over. She was older than me. She looked like she had a family, and she looked like she had done grocery shopping for many years. And so I kind of glanced sideways at her as she's picking apples. She looks at the apple, she smells it, turns it, feels the weight in her hand, squeezes it, starts talking to it. No, I'm just kidding. She smells it, and then she does what I hadn't done yet. She put it back down. And I'm thinking, that apple looks red to me. And then she does it again and smells it and, you know, takes a bite out of it. I'm just kidding. She didn't do that. She put it in. Basically, she was being very judicious with a choice. And I remember thinking, huh. So I'm holding this apple and trying to look like I know what I'm doing. I have this look of, no, you don't make it. And I put the apple down. And I pick up the next apple, smell it, smells like an apple, weigh it, feels like an apple, squeeze it, I don't know, put it back down. And so basically I had this rule, one out of every four or five I'll put in my bag. But I had no idea what I was doing. It's so funny because later on that year, we'd be grocery shopping with some other guy friends from college, and I was doing my routine. One, no, two, three, oh, four. Yeah, this is good. Put it in. And he's like, dude, how do you know what's a good apple? I said, I have no idea. I'm just copying people. I'm faking it. I say that story because it is something we teach people, to tell good fruits from bad fruits, to tell good salespeople from maybe salespeople that might be more willing to take advantage of you. And I think this topic, as we study the Epistle of James, we come to a part where it talks about discerning wisdom. How do you tell if someone is wise? Are we actually training our young people, our children, to grow in this ability, to the skill, to discern wisdom? Because apparently, we all want wisdom. We all need wisdom. We want to hire people with wisdom. We want our children to become friends with people with wisdom. We want our children to go to schools with teachers with great wisdom. We want our children to marry people of wisdom. We want to befriend people of wisdom. We want to get counsel from people of wisdom. But do we actually sit down and talk about how to do that? What goes into that? Is there a Bible passage that actually addresses that? And so this morning from this text, going through a book of the New Testament, which is sort of like the book of Proverbs of the Old Testament. That is to say, it is a book of wisdom. It is a book of wise sayings. There's no narrative plot that we can discern today, but it's a collection of sayings that James wrote to the Christian Jews scattered throughout the ancient Roman Empire. And so this morning, really quickly, three points for us from the text that I'd like to share with you from this passage. I'll list them off, and then we'll unpack each of them one at a time. First of all, from this passage, how do you recognize true wisdom? How do you actually recognize it? How do you know it when you see it? Can you even tell? How do you recognize true wisdom when it's right in front of you? Or maybe, how do you recognize true wisdom? Do you even know where to look? Secondly, after we talk about how to recognize true wisdom, number two, how do we measure wisdom? How do we actually take like a ruler and metaphorically like put a ruler? Is there a way we could measure the wisdom of someone? Wouldn't that be helpful? Wouldn't it be helpful to be able to take some sort of tape measure to measure your wisdom and my wisdom? So after we see what James says about recognizing wisdom, he's going to unpack how do you measure wisdom. And that will take the bulk of our time this morning. And then thirdly, briefly, we will touch upon how do you gain wisdom? How do you grow in it? Where do you get it from? Right? So number one, how do you recognize wisdom? Number two, how do you measure it after you do recognize it? And number three, how do you grow in it and gain it? Whether you're old or young, whether you've been a Christian for your whole life, or you're not even a Christian at this point, first time in church, how do you recognize wisdom, measure wisdom, and how do you gain it? First of all, how do you recognize wisdom? Now, if I were to just pause and ask you on the street, if you knew I wasn't going to preach on this, and we just asked you to describe what would a wise person be like to you, I think a lot of us, maybe not all of us, but a lot of us would think a wise person, someone who gives wisdom, someone who has good advice, someone who gives good counsel, is very normal. We think of wisdom as displayed by what they can tell us. We go to wise people usually because we want wisdom in the form of advice, right? But actually, in this passage, you're going to see precious little, if any, of James talking about wisdom recognized by giving good advice. So we're going to see, how do you recognize wisdom? Take a look, chapter 3, verse 13. Let's look to the text. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. Oh, sorry, wrong chapter. chapter 3, verse 13. That's next month. Chapter 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his words in the meekness of wisdom. How do you recognize wisdom? Not by advice, but here's the point. How do you recognize wisdom? By examining the lifestyle. By looking at how they actually do their conduct and looking at the fruit of their life. It's not so much do they give good advice. It's not so much do they have good things to say. It's not so much do they have good things to tell you when you need help, although those things are nice and fine. This whole passage is about your lifestyle. It's about what happens when you watch them live and the lifestyle they live. That's why the opposite of a good lifestyle is verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about being wise and be false to the truth about being wise. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. But it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic, and here it is, the opposite of a good lifestyle. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. We need to get it out of our sort of systems that wisdom is primarily measured by the advice that we give. It is a lifestyle. Now, whether you're a Christian or not, I think there are two remedies that this passage gives on how we think about recognizing wisdom. Because I think there's two, call them mistakes, if you will, that I think we make when we talk about recognizing wisdom. One mistake, I think, is you can call it sort of a Christian, quote-unquote Christian mistake. It's what Christians often think, but I don't think is true to the text. And the second mistake, you can think about it as sort of like the world's mistake when it talks about recognizing wisdom. So what is a common thing that Christians often say, especially Christians that run in the circles like a church like ours, BCEC? What is a common thing I think a lot of Christians will think is this. How do you recognize wisdom? This is what we'll say. I don't know. I couldn't possibly presume to think who's wise. Does that make sense? Like, how do you know who's wise? We're Christians. We shouldn't judge. We should be meek and just have our heads low and take smaller steps and go slower. I don't know. And if you're Chinese, then put your hands behind your head. I don't know. There's a very Christian impulse, which is understandable if we consider it, that says this. Who is wise in this room? Let God tell us. It's not up to us. Because maybe we don't want to look rude or proud or judgmental. But James actually asks the gathered believers throughout the scattered Roman Empire, who is wise among you? In fact, I'm going to tell you how to measure that in a moment, but we need to understand that it is a proper Christian duty, and when appropriate, to measure and understand who is wise. Because we do this all the time. Don't we have to gauge the wisdom of people who are going to teach our children? Don't we have to gauge the wisdom of the women and men who count our money and handle the business affairs of the church? Don't we have to use wisdom when finding people to teach the Word of God? Don't we need wisdom when we think about people that we're going to spend time with? We use this all the time. And it would be understandable, but I think misguided to think, it's not very Christian to, you know, look at people and say, are they wise? Feels wrong. Feels judgmental. And it is. We don't have a license to go around and you're a 9 out of 10. You're a 3 out of 10. You're negative. That's not our call. But if you think about it, when someone applies to serve at VBS, and at our church they have to get background screened, they have to check their criminal and sexual offender history records and all those things, and they actually have to be vetted and screened, don't we need wisdom? And isn't an application an invitation to measure and gauge me? Isn't that what an application really is? It's not a rubber stamp. My goodness, no, these are children. And so, one Christian notion is, we shouldn't talk about who's wise. It's not up to us. James says, look, who is wise among you? You need to know it. You need to identify that. You need to recognize it. The world's view of wisdom is, if the sort of the Christian impulse is to be really humble and go, I don't really know who's wise. I think one mistake the world often makes is, I can tell who's wise. I can look at a salesperson and tell if they're pulling a fast one on me. I can look on my Tinder account. If you don't know Tinder, that's fine. Or my Tinder account decide who's a good match. You don't know Tinder? That's good. Maybe not. I don't know. Anyway, I can look at my kids and their friends and tell which of the kids' friends are good influences. The world's view is it's easy to tell with wisdom. I mean, we look at one debate in a presidential election and people ask pundits and us, what do we think we should know to vote for? I don't know anything about an applicant or candidate after watching a debate except how they debate. So we think it's easy to tell wisdom, but it's actually really hard because we need to be more humble about this and not do it the world's way. And some of you know I take a self-defense class, a martial art, and my instructor does these seminars once in a while, open to the school or open to the public. And he just did a seminar that was so overbooked that the topic, once I tell you, probably understand why it was high demand. The seminar he did, from a personal safety standpoint, was how to respond to an active shooter. So, like, man, this thing filled up, like, fast, like, crazy fast. And so, you know, he's a security defense guy, he's a personal protection guy, and so there's this class, a seminar, 2 hours, I think, on responding in an active shooter scenario, which is very timely. And in the course of this instructor, in the seminar, at the beginning of the seminar, as they've gathered all these people to come and participate, in the very beginning, the door bursts open and two gunmen come in and fire blanks. They're not real bullets. And they were done very safely, but basically he had people come in with the proper equipment and fire weapons in that room. I thought about maybe we could do it at church, but I didn't get to ask Pastor Steve beforehand, so next time. But why did he do that? He did that because he asked everyone afterwards, how did it feel? And I was reading, you know, I was talking to him and reading his response on this, and basically, these are people that are pretty advanced in his system, self-defense, they're very savvy with their surroundings and safety, and the responses were things like this: I had no idea what was going on. Or, you know, I could not tell what direction the gun was firing from. Or I just didn't know what to do. I just totally don't remember what happened in the first 10, 30 seconds because I was adrenalized and I don't remember anything. So when we see on the news and hear our elected officials praising men and women who run towards gunfire, I mean, lest you think, oh, I would do that too. No, everything about your instinct, whether you believe God created you or whether we believe you were evolved, there's no running to danger and gunfire. It truly is a heroic thing through training. And we need to remember, if James devotes a whole section of verses to the art and skill of recognizing wisdom, we probably could be humble and say, maybe it's a lot harder to recognize true wisdom than we think. Maybe I don't know really what it looks like. But James says, no, I'm going to tell you, lest you be so afraid you never make this judgment call, you never make this discernment, or lest you be so overconfident you think it's really easy. No, let me tell you how to recognize wisdom. Don't look at it by how well they give advice. Don't look at it by, you know, are they wise because their children look grown up and well-dressed and are happy, although generally it's not a bad thing. Don't look at it by, you know, are they doing well with their money and their life because it looks so well put together. Look at their lifestyle. And if we're going to look at their lifestyle, if that's where we go, then we realize, we ask this next question. If I'm supposed to discern wisdom, recognize it by the lifestyle, how do I specifically measure it? What do I really do? Now, if you've ever heard me preach in the Bible, when we come to lists, there's like 8 or 9 things now. I typically avoid explaining every term on the list. It's a lot of information, and you probably don't remember everything, and I don't remember everything. And so oftentimes, whether it's the list of love in 1 Corinthians or list of vices in Ephesians, I usually categorize them. I find it easier to kind of, as a listener, to hear the sermon and things like that. That being said, maybe I ran out of time, but I could not quite categorize. I had maybe 6 categories for 8 things. I thought, well, if there are 6 categories, I might as well just do all 7 of them and just make it work. So I'm going to list, when we think about how do you measure wisdom, I'm going to share 7 things from this passage. And if you want, you can write it down if it helps. I totally encourage you to look at these later. But know this, I don't think you're going to sit there and absorb all 7 things. It's just a lot of information. Maybe you can do it, but if you're like me, I would say gravitate towards 1 or 2 that stand out to you. Maybe the Holy Spirit is challenging you or encouraging you with this morning. So, how do we measure wisdom? As we look at this, this focuses now us, the bulk of our time, in verse 17, where he lists a number of things. Verse 17, the first thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure. The first thing, how do you measure wisdom? Examine someone's walk with God. Examine someone's walk with God. Because the word pure here is not so much moral purity. It's the same idea of holiness, being set apart. It's the same idea as in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. It's not just moral purity. It's wholehearted devotion and being set apart. Therefore, when he says, first of all, pure, he doesn't mean it's the first of a long list. He means this is the controlling one. What is their walk with God? Because everything else you probably can fake. But what is their walk with God like? Another college story I have is when my 4th year in college, as a senior, and at a church in California, we had a lock-in as college students. And what that means is college students, we went to the church building and we spent the night there. We were locked in, you know, not against our will. But we were locked in and we're hanging out at church. And so I was one of the leaders. And so it fell to me in my job on the morning to wake up students. So as a college student myself, assigned to wake up students in college after a place where they're hanging out at church, it's kind of a tall order. So we tried to figure out how best to do this. So the guys slept in one room. the sisters and the women slept in another room. And so I had to wake up people, and I'm a guy, so I didn't want to quite go into the room. So the previous night we said, okay, in the morning when it's time to wake up, we're going to have the doors open. Okay, not because we can view inappropriate things, but to let light in, to let noise in, to slowly wake you up. Okay, we're cool. I'm not getting fired, right? So we'd do that. And so I was walking by and I was thinking, how am I going to go in there? Because waking up the guys is easy. Going up to them is like, hey, brother, wake up, you know, and I find a big Bible or hymnal and drop it on their head. That's cool for the guys. But for the women, I just didn't feel that would be right. So I came up with a strategy. I thought, well, you know what? I will find the first woman who wakes up in that room with all those, there's probably 20 or 30 college girls in that room. And I'm going to find the first person to wake up and try to get her attention and then ask her to wake up all the women. I thought, oh, that's good. Doesn't get me in trouble and all that stuff. So you know, basically the building's still quiet. The guys are slowly stirring. I walk by the women's room. The door's open. Don't see anyone moving about. Walk by again. I promise you this is not creepy. But I walk by again. And then I notice at the second time I walk by that one of the girls, one of the women, she was on her sleeping bag, but she was awake because she was propped up on her elbows. And she was awake. No one else was awake. And as I walked by to kind of see if I should call her, I decided not to call out to her because at that moment I saw that she was reading her Bible. The college student. This is like super early in the morning. And she's reading her Bible. Now, I got to tell you something. I've gone on trips, mission trips with people. I've spent overnight with a lot of people from church. And while we can't really judge because God tells us to give in secret, God tells us to pray in secret, and I therefore infer that God calls us to study the Bible in secret, you know, not so people think we're great Christians, but because of our devotion to Him. Waking up at 7 in the morning at a college lock-in is probably close enough to reading the Bible and praying in secret. And I remember thinking, wow, this person, I'm glad she's my girlfriend. It is Karen, my wife, in case you're not sure. And so I remember thinking, wisdom in the Bible begins with a relationship with God. It's not how outspoken you are. It's not how quick you are on your verbal feet. It's not even how good your advice you can give, although those things are nice. It begins, first of all, is it pure and wholly devoted to God? You can't even begin to have wisdom unless you fear the Lord, according to the Bible. You can be smart. You can make a great deal. You can make a fast buck, but you can't have the wisdom from above. Because first of all, how do you measure wisdom? You measure it by examining their walk with God, which, by the way, is very hard to do. And many times, probably not necessary or appropriate to go around examining how long was your Bible reading? How long was your quiet time? That's not necessarily our mission. But if you were to really scrutinize and guided by the Word of God to measure wisdom, it's first of all, are they pure? Are they devoted to God? Are they holy in their Lord? Secondly, another way that this passage tells us to handle wisdom is this. It comes in verse 17 again. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then, two words here, then peaceable, gentle. Those words have to do with how you handle what peaceable, where you make peace versus strife and gentle. So here is the point. If the first point was measure wisdom by examining their walk with God, number two, you ask this question. How does the person handle power and authority? How does the person handle power? And how does that person handle authority? Because the word for gentle there, often preachers say, is meekness in other translations. Meekness sounds like weakness, but it's not. Very common preacher illustration is that the word there for meekness or gentleness is often used to describe a powerful horse that has been brought under control. So hence the very common preacher definition, meekness is power under great control. You don't call a little girl holding a little fluffy chick gentle. That's how she is. She's just naturally tending. You take a John Cena wrestler guy who can squish this baby chick, and if he's careful, then he's gentle. Weak people aren't gentle. Strong people restraining and controlling their power, that's gentle. People who've got the words to unleash it but restrain themselves, that's gentle. People who have the might to unleash power but don't and restrain it with control, that's gentle. So here's the basic thing. Is someone wise? Look at how they handle people who are lower than them in an organization. Look at people who work for them. Look at people who follow them, who they're supposed to be supervisors for, direct reports for, project managers for, sales managers for, teachers. That is where the thing, wisdom is your lifestyle, and it's peaceable and gentle. It knows how to handle power, and this is very salient today. Because one of the most common things being raised right now in our election cycle, which should be every cycle, to be honest, is how will this person handle incredible power? Well, the way to tell is look at how they've handled power in the past. How do you measure wisdom? Look at some. Would you want to work for that person? Would you want that person to be your boss, employer, supervisor, coach, mentor? Are they peaceable? Are they gentle? Can they handle power? Are they tested? First of all, how do you measure wisdom? How does their walk with God? Number two, how do they handle power and authority? Number three, how do they handle disagreements? How do they handle it when people don't like what they say, don't like what they think? How do they handle disagreement? Going back to verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and then this phrase here, open to reason. In the Greek, it's a compound word, well persuaded. In other words, yielding to reason. In other words, this person is willing to hear someone out. This doesn't mean that someone is a pushover or is sort of indecisive. It means I can study a topic, I can come to conviction. If it's something I prayed about, I can pray and study the Word of God, and I have my belief. But a person of wisdom is willing to be persuaded. I'm willing to be persuaded. Assuming it's not like a bedrock moral teaching or something, come and tell me what you think, because I'm not beyond being persuaded. You better have good reasons. You better have done your homework. But you need to be willing to listen. This is wisdom. Because we often think the wise person knows what she or he is going to do. And because they know what they're going to do, they don't have to listen to someone. Oh, what does she say? Well, she said that. Well, that's weird, but she's wise, so don't question. No! People who are more wise are more secure and willing to hear feedback. Fourthly, besides being walk with God looking at them, besides looking at how they handle power and authority, number three, besides how they handle conflicts, the fourth is this: how do they handle their enemies? How do they handle those who have hurt them and actually injured them, who've actually damaged them, who have done harm to them? Verse 17 again. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. Thirdly, we saw it's open to reason. And fourthly, full of mercy. Full of mercy. In other words, mercy is shown to someone who has actually injured you or harmed you. That means, friends, you can't see someone's wisdom until they've been injured. That means you actually can't, you don't even know your own wisdom or my own wisdom until we become a victim, a true victim, where someone has harmed us. Because in that time, when someone has truly wronged us, sales thing, or someone comes to work on our apartment or our house and they didn't do the right work, but they really owe us. Someone didn't come through for us at work. Someone didn't do the chores at home. When someone really deserves to be in trouble, is that person show full of mercy? Because that is a hallmark of wisdom. I remember being in a car and driving in a car, and then we were high schoolers. So we were doing what all the cool kids did, which is marching band, which is still not cool. But sorry to those of you in marching band. Maybe it's cool here in the East Coast. Not cool in LA. But we would go after football games. We got to eat at a diner. And I remember driving up Hawthorne Boulevard one day. And it's really dark where that is, near my parents' home. And I was driving in the passenger seat. The driver's here. There's a student or two behind us. We're all high schoolers. It's late, at least after midnight. And as we're driving, I see a car stopped in the lane in front of me. Now, I would like to tell you, I said, quickly, reduce your speed because there's an obstacle on the road ahead of us. But instead I said, oh, the car, or something totally useless. And we slammed into that car, probably going 30 miles per hour or even faster. It was a loud crunch. Okay, now, people often think that's the big shock, the impact. If you've ever been in a car accident, that's not the scariest thing. The scariest thing is the driver confrontation after the accident. Because I remember sitting there thinking, oh, are you okay to the driver? She's asking me, are you okay? We're looking around. And then we see the guy come out of his car. He's big. It's late at night. His car was stopped. And he walks over to us, because we rear-ended his car, looks down at his car, so I can't see his face, and then when he turns back, he is fuming. He is furious. He looks bigger. And then he walks over to my friend, the driver's side, and you know what he does? He reaches for the door handle to open it, but she quickly locks it. He starts banging on the door, and he's like, "My car! My car!" He's really angry. In a little bit, though, the police come, and he calms down. And what tells me is not the instant reaction after you have adrenaline going through your anger, although that is important. It's how he treated her afterwards. He realized she was at fault, my friend. And it was her mistake. And that is when you see wisdom. If after everything is said and done, you hurt me, now is a chance to demonstrate whether we have Christ's wisdom or someone has injured you. Because biblical wisdom is measured by being full of mercy. The word full also has the connotation of control. So, first of all, how do you measure wisdom? Examine their walk with God. How do you measure wisdom? Secondly, how do they handle power and authority? Thirdly, ask, how do they handle disagreements? Fourthly, ask, how do they handle those who hurt them or their enemies? Five, you ask this, what is the impact of their life? What is the impact? What is the wake they leave as they travel through a church, a family, or a business? And we see it here with the phrase in verse 17, peaceable, open to reason, full of mercy, and good fruits. It is their legacy. It is their impact. It's what do they leave, which is very close to the next point, point six. How do you measure wisdom? Not just the impact, but let me give you, the word there is impartial, also translated unwavering. It has to do with being fair and open-minded and clinging to the scriptures in the midst of life. So let me put that together and give it to you this way. How do you measure wisdom? You look at this. It's this. Integrity over time. Does someone display an unwavering, impartial view to life and to God and to Scripture, to the Bible, with integrity over time? Now, that really opens things up. And I got to tell you, having just come back from a couple speaking opportunities and then going again next week to another speaking opportunity, this really concerns me. I feel really uncomfortable sometimes because after I preach for a little bit of time, maybe 30 minutes, 45 minutes, last week in Sweden, I preached 10 times in like 6 days. Now, that's subjecting them to like about 8 hours of preaching. So pray for them. But in all those things, sometimes people afterwards will come up and think, oh, you know, you're very wise. And I've learned to try to, you know, be gracious to the compliments. But in my heart of hearts, I'm like, man, you don't know anything about me. All you know is I just preached. For all you know, that's a sermon I preached at my church. I practiced it. I've refined it. And I maybe did a decent job delivering it. But you don't know my integrity over time. We get a little bit closer when they say, how long have you been at that church? And maybe because I look young, they go, oh, are you the youth pastor? And I go, yeah, I work with youth too. Yeah. And then if they keep pushing it, oh, so how many youth? Oh, I don't know. And I'm at the point now when the people that talk to me, oh, you must work with the youth, you know, I'm older than them. Like, I know I'm older than them. They're the nice Chinese people or English-speaking people. Oh, do you work with youth? Yeah. And then, how long have you been there? Oh, 16 years or so. And they start doing calculations. And they go, oh, do you have any children? Yeah. And I'm sorry, this is me being a little sassy. When they ask me, how old are your children? I didn't even say this in Chinatown. When someone asks me, how old are your children? I give two answers. The first answer, the more normal answer, the one you expect, is I pick my oldest kid and go down in age, right? But when they're kind of being, maybe they're kind of, you know, I don't know, just I'm not very humble or wise, but they're asking me like, oh, work with children? I start with my youngest living boy. Oh, 9. And I think they're going to think, oh, maybe 7 or 6. 9, 11, and 14. And I can see their eyes doing their math and go, oh, your kids are older than, oh, and then, you know, but basically, they don't know anything about me. And that just demonstrates my immaturity, okay? But real wisdom is integrity measured over a long time. If there's anything that I would put on my resume, like from a worldly view, all I would say is the church that I'm working at has not kicked me out after 16 years. And maybe that's a testimony to the church more than to any one staff person. People often say, your staff are so great. you guys stay there for years. Pastor Steve's been there, I don't know, 30, 40,000 years, or Pastor Tom has been there, whatever, all these things. No, 30, 40 years. The human, all these things. It's been a long time. Why do we think it's the pastoral staff that should get the praise? If all these staff are staying long at this church, maybe it's God doing something through the church is doing right, and not the staff doing something right. Because it's demonstrated with integrity over a long time. The last thing this passage tells us about measuring integrity, after examining their walk, after how they handle power and authority, after how they handle conflict and disagreements, after how they look at their enemies, after how they consider the impact or fruit, after they look at their integrity over time. Lastly, it's, do they bring people together to God? Do they bring people together, pointing them to God? And I know you won't remember all these points, but just any of these things that stick, I'll be grateful for. Because we see here, beginning in verse 17 again, but the wisdom from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. The word sincere there has to do with not being a hypocrite, which leads directly to verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What do we mean by bringing people better to God? To be a peacemaker is to bring peace between different parties. And the party that is most important to humankind is God. And so whenever you see peacemakers, they don't just mean warring governments or nations. They mean bringing peace, shalom, to humanity, which means ultimately bringing peace to God. So you want to know if someone has biblical wisdom, is their life a life of devotion to God, where the way they handle their enemies, the disagreements, and the accumulated power and authority over life leaves an impact of fruitfulness to demonstrate integrity over time that ultimately points more people to Jesus, not less. That is the robust way to measure wisdom. Now, if we just stand back, you realize this is not easy to do. This demands a lot of time and is quite vulnerable. You have to get pretty intimate with people to know all this information. Like, are we really in a position to actually gauge this? And the answer really is we must. At the right place and the right time. Because this is what we need to teach our children, our sons and daughters. This is wisdom. Wisdom is not giving good advice only. Wisdom is proven by a lifestyle, a fragrant aroma of good works. So if that's the case, my goodness, how do you get it? And the reason why there's only a little bit, because really James kind of doesn't, the whole rest of the book is sort of about gaining wisdom. But he does give us an insight here. So take a look as we go to the third and final point. Beginning again in verse 13. Where do we get wisdom? We'll see here. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. He's contrasting three things. The wisdom from below. It says it's earthly or worldly. He says it's unspiritual. The word there is human, psyche, soul. The idea if it's from the human, from just limited humanity or flesh. And then the third thing is the devil. And yes, if you're here and you're thinking, wait, what year are we? 2016? Does the church really believe in a personal being called the devil? Well, James does, because later on in chapter 4, he actually says, resist the devil. That's next month. We'll talk about the devil. But for now, these are the three enemies of the Christian life. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And of all these things, they look really similar to where we can get wisdom from. But James gives us a clue, the vital point, verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. So where do we get this wisdom? Well, we ask this. What has come down from heaven? What has come down from above? And though James may not have fully understood this when he wrote it, I believe you can't escape this conclusion. The Bible is really clear. God sent down His only Son. Therefore, the way to get wisdom is to be close to Jesus. The way to grow in wisdom is to be close to Jesus. You have to be in proximity to Him. You have to be studying Him, imitating Him, learning from His works and His teaching and His Word, being around His people. The way to get wisdom is not memorizing a lot of facts, although that's helpful. The way to get wisdom is not necessarily read lots of self-help books and get good advice, have it locked and loaded, ready to dispense, though that's fine. The way to be wise old or young, rich or poor, is to be close to Christ. Because when you're close to Christ, you'll be closer to that which has come down from above. Now, I know this is a Newton campus, but and some of you are too old for video games. But in the last few weeks, kind of a game has come out, and some of you are already feeling, don't make me raise my hand. Oh, yes, raise your hand. So if you have played a game called Pokemon Go, can you raise your hand, and God will forgive you? Raise your hand, raise your hand. Okay, all right, put your hands down. I'm not going to ask if you just tried playing that during the sermon. I'll leave that between you and God. But the basic idea of this game, which I shall not neither endorse nor condemn right now, is you're trying to catch these little creatures in the world called Pokemon. You go to real world places and you capture these Pokemon, pocket monsters, if you will. And yesterday, I was at the Burlington Mall with my family, and I was walking with my son, my oldest son, Evan, and we're walking in the mall. And as you do, going to the car, you're walking a little fast, trying to get ready to go home. And this woman right in front of us, she looks like a middle-aged woman, so she just stops right in front of us and looks at her phone. And I think, oh, maybe she got a text message. Maybe she got an important, call or someone. She's looking, maybe got an email. And as we walk by her, I see her playing Pokemon, trying to catch a Pokemon. This is a woman, she's at least in her 40s or 50s, and so she probably, I'm sure she's just doing it to relate to her children. But I thought as well, and I realized as I looked at that and looked around, I realized that if you play the game, there to get more Pokemon, there are these things called lures. You can put them on certain things, and then because there's a lure, all the monsters will come. And people, I have a video in Sweden. We showed up at a train station. I'm not joking. There's like 20 people just standing there, all in this one station. I have a video, a 30-second video going like this, Pokemon, Pokemon. They're like all playing this game. And the whole idea is, when there's a lure, you just got to get close to the lure, because when you get to the lure, you'll catch more Pokemon. There's really no shortcut to growing in wisdom. You just have to spend time with the one who is wisdom. Because in the Bible, wisdom is not just conceptual. In the Bible, wisdom is not just good advice. In the Bible, if you remember something, please remember this. In the Bible, wisdom is usually relational. Wisdom is usually about how to interact with people. Wisdom is about how you handle people. I mean, look at these things. Pure, with God. Peaceable, gentle, with people. Open to reason with people, full of mercy towards people, impartial, unwavering towards people, peacemaking to people. Wisdom is relational. You can't biblically be wise apart from the community of God. You can't be wise and be alone by yourself. You will only grow and demonstrate wisdom the more we understand that wisdom is relational. Because wisdom is a person, Jesus Christ coming down out of heaven to love us, to die for us, and to give us life and hope in Him. You don't come to Christianity to get wisdom, to get ideas and insights, though you can. You come to Christianity to get Christ, to get a person. Now, if you're like me, that's a lot of information. So I just maybe want you to think about a place in your life where maybe you've been exercising wisdom, but maybe it's not the wisdom from above. How do you know? Because maybe after you've done your best, the situation's worse. Have you tried to explain something very clearly and compassionately and so, plain, simple English, they're more upset at you. Maybe you've tried to use wisdom and you tried to promote yourself. The Bible says it's easy to boast. There's a sequence of sin there, because if you're jealous and we're selfish, we have party spirits, then we tend to boast. And when we boast, we tend to lie and exaggerate our goods, our business, our wisdom. That's why if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. Because when we use our worldly, earthly, fleshly wisdom, we often make things worse. Someone wrote this week as I was reading and studying for this sermon, humans have gained more knowledge, but not gained any more wisdom. When you have more knowledge as humanity with less wisdom, we have more problems. We have way more knowledge than we need. Probably too much knowledge. And we need to catch up on wisdom. And the only way to get it is by looking at the One. Because the Bible says, Christ is foolish and folly to the world, but to the perishing, Christ is the wisdom of God. Let's bow our heads and pray as we invite the worship team to come up and lead us in our closing songs. Our Father, as I reflect on my life, I realize how often I just use wisdom. Not because I drew it from a Bible passage. Not because I even prayed about it, but because it made sense to me at the time, in my experience. And yet, Lord, the older we get, I hope we realize we don't have this wisdom. We desperately need it from you. And we don't just come to you for wisdom, the abstract idea. We come to you for wisdom, the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, if we're here this morning, we're not a Christian, or if we are far from you, Lord, remind us that we don't just need wisdom. We don't just need good advice to live for you. We need a Savior who died for us, that we can live for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.